you know, communication is complex. You know, anybody who's been married or, you know, have normal human social interaction knows that the possibility of being misinterpreted, even though you know what you're trying to say, but bringing that across to another person is a complex thing. And so it's no different, of course, and especially between different languages.
Welcome to the Bible Translation Podcast. Our mission is to teach you more about Bible translation by exploring the work of translation all over the world and by shining a light on those that are doing the work firsthand. I'm your host, Jack Campbell. Hey, this is Jack. I just wanted to jump in before this episode begins and give a little update about where we are, where we're going. This has been so fun for me to make, and I'm so thankful for all of you that have been listening. We are wrapping up season one here. All the interviews are done. I'm working on editing, and we are almost done explaining the big picture process of Bible translation. So I have been interviewing people specifically that are working in the Central African Republic, which is great, and it gives us a cohesive story of how this translation process works. But I just wanted to make the point that this is one place. As you've seen, we're heavily reliant on locals, and we want them to be involved. And so as people are different around the world, the Bible translation process takes a little bit of different forms in different places that you go. But we are also preparing to start thinking about season two. And what we're doing in season two is taking a dive into some of the issues that are brought up in this process and try and take a little closer look at them. But that's going to include people from different contexts. So I hope that'll give you a bigger picture of what's going on around the world. But I'm really thankful to Adam and Elizabeth and the team in CAR that has helped me to get a better understanding of what the Bible translation process looks like. Well, I hope you enjoy this second part of the conversation I had with Adam. Well, welcome to episode 5 of our series on the process of Bible translation. So what exactly does it take to get from having no scripture in a given language to having the Word of God in their hands? I hope you've seen already, it's a pretty long process. It takes a lot of people involved, and it is heavily dependent and owned by the locals, which is great. So episode 4 really focused in on, now that we have all the pre-work done, what does the actual translation process look like? We're getting words in the native language on paper. This is a great step. And so far, it's been owned by locals. They're the ones that are doing the translation. They're checking it. They're taking it into a committee. Then they're taking it into the community and making sure that it's readable and it's understandable. It's clear. Those are all good things. And you may be even wondering, like, what's the point of having someone like SIL there? What are they even doing? Well, this episode is going to focus in a lot more on what is the role of somebody like my friend Adam Huntley, who is a translation consultant in the Central African Republic.
For me, I'm supposed to be kind of this catch-all of what's rest. And what really I'm looking at is what you tend not to get in the group check or in the community or even in the translation committee is accuracy. That's something that actually, that's the kind of thing that where I really obviously can catch these things a little bit more, because it's just not the goal and it just tends not to be what's happening in these other checks. But other important things are happening to the text and to the project during these processes. So I tend to catch a lot of the errors or other little nitpicky things. While it might be communicated clearly and naturally, it might not be accurate all the time. And so that's the kind of thing that I look for.
Remember that the three kind of words he used to describe a good final translation is that it's clear, natural, and accurate. So things like the group check, committee check, community check, those things are helping with clarity and naturalness. But we have to have all three. We can't just have something that's clear and natural, but is not portraying what Scripture says. Now, the opposite would be wrong, too. We can't have something that's totally accurate, but no one's ever going to read it because it doesn't sound like their language. We want to show them that Scripture can speak their language in the way they speak it. And so all of these steps are necessary to make a good final translation. I want to remind you of something he said when he was describing his role in kind of the overall sense.
The best way I can describe what I do is I create the boundaries of what is acceptable and then push towards what is the best translation.
This next step of the translation process is where Adam is really going to get hands-on involved, and it's called the consultant check.
It is an outsider like me, someone who has not been involved in it so far, and we have certain amounts of training and experience to basically find out, is this text, is it correct? Is it natural? Is it clear?
But now remember, he said that everything was iterative in a sense. So as he makes changes, as any step makes changes, those changes are going to get reviewed by different steps in the process. So any changes he makes are going to get checked by the community to make sure they're readable again. And any changes that they make are going to come back to make sure that they're accurate. This is a give and take.
Sometimes we unearth problems that I can't make a decision, like this is a committee issue, for example. This is a committee question that came up not too long ago. Their term for the word prophet is a compound word. It's wi oronuso, one who speaks for the mouth of God. Now, the term for false prophet is wi oronuso mo ndele, the one who speaks for the mouth of God falsely or with a lie. So then the question was, in that compound word, do they capitalize saw, the word for God, saw? Because it would make a exegetical difference if they did. Here's explained. So for example, the word saw can mean the word, it's the word for God, and it's also the word for kind of any supernatural being. And so when it refers to, you know, lowercase g's of this world, you know, gods or idols or whatever, they use the lowercase. But if you put it, the lowercase, into this compound word, it might indicate that these false prophets, are they speaking on behalf of a false god? Lowercase s. Or if it's uppercase s, the nature of the false prophets are those who speak on behalf of the true God, but lie.
All right, let's recap just to make sure we're all on the same page here. They have a word for a prophet that has the word God in it. It's a compound word, so it would be really similar to maybe the word demigod in English. And they have the same issue with the G at the beginning of the word as we do. If it's a capital G, it means the God of the universe. If it's a lowercase g, it's referring to false gods or supernatural beings. So with that, if it's in the middle of the word, then do we capitalize it? Well, that's its own question, and that really has to do with what it looks like and are the people happy with it. So native speakers need to speak into that. But the problem is there's another level of complication.
Well, you have this exegetical problem and translation issue on top of that, because it'll also indicate possibly a different interpretation of what is the nature of false prophets. And then so what we had to do because of that is actually look into every occurrence of false prophet in the New Testament and see what is the nature of the false prophet. Is it someone who says, I'm speaking on behalf of the God of the Bible? So in other words, uppercase, but I'm changing it, sort of like a wolf in sheep's clothing kind of thing. Or is it a prophet of Baal or just someone speaking on behalf of one of these other gods, but is lying?
So you're left with this weird thing where if you capitalize God in the middle of this compound word, it means that a false prophet is one who is claiming to speak in the name of God, but he's lying to you. If you don't capitalize it, it means that this prophet is speaking on behalf of a false god. This is something that comes up just by the nature of how this language talks about prophets and false prophets. That's something that we don't even need to address in English. The English term is by nature ambiguous. So that's actually one of the options. You can leave it as either capitalized or uncapitalized, especially since it would look weird capitalized, and just leave that term a little more ambiguous as it is in English, which, by the way, is exactly what the committee did. But the point is, it's up to the committee.
It was a spelling rule, basically. And I don't handle that. And so it was an iterative process to where, okay, we checked this is okay, but there's still this lingering problem. You guys need to talk to the committee about that.
Now, there are other cases where the translation consultant will find something that is just plain wrong, and they can make those changes without it going back through a committee and community check. Essentially, what the translation is clearly and naturally saying is clearly and naturally incorrect.
A lot of the translation decisions, there's decisions that have been made, and it just needs to be shifted. It's nothing. It's just like, it's just something wrong. Like, oh, it's not saying that. So, for example, there was something in Hebrews 6 the other day that we were checking where they switched around the propositions. It was talking about, we have this sure and steadfast hope within the veil. And the way they translate it is, we have this hope within the veil, which is attached, sure, and steadfast. And I said, is the sure and steadfast referring to the way the veil is hung? And they said, yeah, of course. I'm like, no. The sure and steadfast is the hope. It's, you put it, because they put it right beside each other, it created this ambiguity that led the person to think, oh, the veil is really solidly hung. No, that's not it. It's talking about the hope is sure and steadfast that is within the veil. You talk, of course, the tabernacle imagery and Christ and sacrifice. But it's, and so that was something, it's like, that doesn't need to go back to committee. You know, it just needs to be changed. And they just reordered it and it was fine. So it depends on the issue.
Okay, so now that you know what Adam does and kind of what some of the goals are of him being involved, let's take a look at what this step looks like. What are the processes? What needs to happen in order for the consultant check step to be successful? Well, it actually starts before he's even meeting with the translation group. He's got to take a look ahead of time at what some of the potential problems might be.
So the first part is what we call the pre-check, and it's a written form. I look at possible issues in the text, and I put in little notes and comments to see, is this right? Is this what it's saying? If it is, we need to change this. Here's some options. And we go back and forth and send back and forth these notes and sort of work through the text.
So Adam gets to take a look at the text ahead of time and start to figure out what the right questions are that he needs to ask, either in an email ahead of time and they can work some of those out, or what things he needs to address in person. Now, he is not fluent in these languages, and so he's got some tools that will help him accomplish this.
So a lot of the tools that I use is, one of them's in Paratext. The good thing about Paratext is it's the software that they use to change. I don't have permission to change the text, nor should I.
Okay, I just need to interrupt him real fast to make sure this doesn't get glossed over. This is a really powerful tool they use. It's the tool that the translating team uses to change the text that they're working on. But Adam, the translation consultant, does not have the authority to change the text. I just think it's one more way that we're ensuring that ownership and decision-making authority stays in the hands of locals.
But I have a back translation of their draft that they present to me in French. So I can kind of see a little bit of what is going on. I'm very familiar with the language and I know a related language. So a lot of times I don't need that back translation, but often it's quite helpful. There's lots of great tools within Paratext. There's biblical terms lists. And so basically what you have is a Greek term, and then you can click on it, and then it just spits out all the verses in Bogota, for example. But you can just see how consistently you have done it. And also within that tool, you can put in the different ways in which that term is translated, and especially with names, how they're spelled. That's often a bugaboo that just dogs translation teams, is making sure that all the names are spelled the same way. And of course, some biblical terms you can't translate the same way. And so glory, for example, in Manja, glory has a lot of different meanings in the scripture. And so whichever one it is, there's going to be a different term in Manja. And so we know those, we've worked through those. The teams have worked with the committees, because that's an important word too. So we know that, like, likely here, this word for glory means this. Okay, then we have that term, and they have those written down in their key terms. And also I have Logos Bible software. And Logos is really good because I have just loads of different commentaries and different translation resources that Wycliffe and SIO have created over the years. And so I just have just loads. I just, you know, if I have two or three commentaries on Hebrews and a handbook, translation handbook, and just all sorts of great resources at my fingertips.
I wanted to include some of the tools that he has because this is just one more illustration of the huge team that it takes to make translation possible. SAL was involved in creating Paratext, and I know that SAL has people that work alongside Logos Bible Software, and so these are all people that work together to aid the work of Bible translation all over the world. It's not just Adam. It's not just even the local translators. It is a huge team of people working together to make this possible. So Adam's doing this step called the pre-check. What exactly is he finding and what does he do about it?
What I'm looking through is just looking at what is the text saying? Is it accurate? Is it natural? Is it the way they do things? I was looking at their translation and going through their term for example, in Hebrews 9 just today. What is their term for the most holy place? And looking through that, the way they translate it is one meaning of the word holy, but I don't really think it's actually capturing what it's supposed to be in this context. And so just to make sure that I'm not just thinking this by myself, I'm looking in commentaries and just writing them notes. And so I write a note saying, I see what you've done here, basically. If it's this, I think we need to change it. Here's why, here's the reasoning. And I write some exegesis out. And then I give some options and some ideas to think through. These are the kinds of ways, maybe from another translation, but maybe from another thing. And I write this note in French. And then that gets sent to them. And then they download those changes and respond and make the changes and work through the issue and get back with me. And so it's kind of this back and forth. And a lot of these issues get resolved usually in the first go round, but sometimes it'll take two or three times if it's more complex or if there's some misunderstanding.
So the pre-check is used to help get some of the big issues out of the way. Remember, Adam is working remotely in this, and so face-to-face time is limited.
Internet is such a premium. It is so, you know, expensive and hard to maintain and unstable that we want to maximize our use of the final check time. Because, you know, the 20% of the time of checking, you can catch about 80% of the issues.
So Adam has finished the pre-check, which was all done before he actually meets with the translation team. They've sent him stuff like the written back translation that he uses to analyze some of the potential issues that might be coming up. They've corrected some of the big issues, and now it's time for what's called the final check. This is where he finally gets to meet face-to-face, or as of right now, Zoom or Skype, with the translation team. And they're going to really hash out the issues of this text. A big part of this final check is what's called an oral back translation.
We have someone from the community, what we call a naive back translator. This is someone who is, even if they don't know a lot about the Bible, it's actually even better that that person doesn't know a lot about the Bible. But it's someone who knows how the language to back translate into French and knows their language well. And they haven't been involved in the process. So it's kind of like this control group of what does the text truly communicate to somebody who hears it for the first time? For example, we're checking Hebrews with Bogota right now. And so we're working through chapter 6 right now. So someone will read a paragraph so that the person can hear the context. And then after reading the paragraph, we go back to the top of the paragraph. And then verse by verse, the person, the translator will read it out loud. They won't say anything. They just read it out loud. And then the person back translates it into French. Now, the reason they do that is for me to hear what is kind of being communicated. It gives a little idea of what's being communicated in the text by the way they translate it.
So if we can get somebody listening to the text for the first time, hasn't been involved in the project, and explain to us back in French, because remember, CAR is a Francophone country. So explain to us what it is they're hearing. We can get a good idea of what is being communicated by the text we've translated. But it's not just a listening thing. We want to probe in a little bit and figure out what exactly do you hear when you hear this text.
And then I ask them questions to see, well, what does this mean? Could you explain this to me? I always say, put on your pastor hat. I always say, chapeau pasteur. And I'm just someone who doesn't know anything about the Bible. Can you explain what that phrase means to me from the text that you just heard? And then you kind of get an idea of what is coming across. And the less they know about the Bible, sometimes just the better, because you kind of get an idea. Sometimes translators may know what, you know, a highly educated person may take from that, but what somebody who's not as much might take it from might be very different. So they might make changes from that. And so sometimes I just go, all right, guys, do you hear that? And they're like, yep. And I thank the back translator. I go, how can we make this more clear? And they're like, okay. And then they work through it.
So this check is designed to really get a grasp of what is being said here. We want to make sure that scripture is accurate and clear and natural. And so we're kind of coming to a culmination on this. But I want you to think about this. We've just brought somebody in that has never heard the Bible or never studied the Bible, and we're asking them to explain to us what the Bible is saying, and we're analyzing scripture. This is going to have an impact on that person too.
Usually for the back translators, especially if they're not used to reading the Bible, they usually walk away from this saying this changed their life. It's a very common thing. Or even from pastors, they're like, hey, I'm getting my ideas for for the next few weeks of preaching from this. This is great. And so it's usually a very life-changing experience.
So we're teaching people that are involved in this all about scripture and all about Jesus Christ. And really, that's the end goal. So back to the process.
And so this is the final check. So we go through all the issues of the, you know, in the text. For example, on Wednesday, just a couple of days ago, we worked through chapter 6, and I thought, oh, there's not a lot of problems, because there wasn't a lot of problems in the pre-check. But when we actually got with someone who's a native speaker, there was lots of issues that we actually had to rework several verses completely, reordering all sorts of propositions. And we just found a lot of things that it sounds good to the translator because they're looking at what it's supposed to mean and they know what it's supposed to mean. And then they try to get that communicated. But, you know, communication is complex.
I think we've all been there when you know what you mean when you say something, and so you don't think of the other ways that it could come across. That's exactly what the oral back translation step helps to account for. But I think we're all seeing by this point that communication is indeed complex.
Anybody who's been married or, you know, have normal human social interaction knows that the possibility of being misinterpreted, even though you know what you're trying to say, but bringing that across to another person is a complex thing. And so it's no different, of course, and especially between different languages. It's a challenge.
It is a challenge. And indeed, there are many challenges that come up along this whole process of Bible translation. But once you've gone faithfully through all of the necessary checks and groups and people, then you can start to have a good quality translation in your hands.
And after that, I write up my report and there's some basically approval given for some sort of publication. So usually the final step is the consultant check. And that's my job. I'm a translation consultant. So I'm working with these teams on this final step of the quality control process.
And after all those steps are done for one book of the Bible, now we have a full translation of that book ready to go to publication. And we're going to talk about publication and scripture use in a later episode. But all the checking's done. Theoretically, at this point, we have a text that is accurate, that is clear, that is natural, and ready to be published and put into use. I hope you saw that this is a pretty long process. There's a lot that has to get done. So I asked Adam, just talking about the drafting and checking process, so starting from getting pen to paper to the time that the consultant check is completed, if everything ran really smoothly and you had all the people in place necessary, how long do you think that would take?
You know, it maybe take 3 weeks of solid checking, maybe to get through John, maybe.
That's just the consultant checking part at the end.
And if all those processes are in place and you're just knocking them out and everything just works out, you know, it could be a matter of a month or two. You truly could go from start to finish if you do that. But of course, it doesn't work that way. Those are a lot of assumptions. And those things are, you know, of course, in our context, it just takes a lot of time. For example, because of the unrest, all our people have gone out. And if we didn't have remote checking, basically consulting stops, maybe for a year, maybe for two.
So not only is this a fairly long process, we're talking a month or two per book in an ideal situation, but then there's other factors like unrest that make this a longer process. Getting a quality Bible translation takes time, and there's really no shortcut for that. Wycliffe and SIL have worked really hard to bring that time down some, but there's no skipping the relationships that need to happen and the talking through issues that needs to happen, the checking and rechecking that needs to happen to make sure that this is a translation that's going to last for time and is going to be used by the people that it's for. But the good news is now we have a translation in hand. Sure, it's just a final draft, and there's a lot of work that still needs to happen to get it into people's hands, but that's coming in the next episode. Thanks for listening to the Bible Translation Podcast. We hope you learned something today, and we'd love for you to consider subscribing to our podcast to hear more about how Bible translation works and what is happening in Bible translation around the world. For more information about our family or our ministry with Wycliffe Bible Translators, you can visit us at campbellsonmission.com.